Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. It's always good to gather, not only on the Lord's Day, but also to celebrate and set our hearts and minds upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do this morning. Pastor Brian and I, as we were thinking through this, we will both have an opportunity to address you from the Word of God. And we want to focus this morning upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is and must be our focus on Christmas. I titled this morning's message, The Longing for a Mediator. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, we read this. Job lamenting and says, "There is no adjudicator between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And I pray as we draw our minds and our attention upon your word, that you would use it in such a way that we would worship you with our hearts, with our lives, with our full being. Thank you so much for this time that we get to be reminded once again why Christ came. That he who has always existed came and entered into his creation to stand in between men and God. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you in worship now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to take you back about 4,000 years during the time what it would refer to as the patriarchal period, during the possibly the days of Abraham. We're looking about 2,000 B.C., before the prophets, before the passages in the Old Testament that spoke of the coming of Messiah who would come at his first coming to rescue sinners from their sin, before the days of the kings, before Solomon, before King David, before Samuel, before Joshua, before Moses, and before the giving of the law and the, as we call it and found in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. I want to bring us back to the book of Job. The book of Job. This book has been rightly said by Abner Chow, one of the professors in seminary, one of my professors, that this book would have been the Bible that Moses used. And I want us to go back to a time in which many questions regarding suffering were asked. Designed really by God to set the stage for the need of divine revelation, God's Word. I want us to go back to the book, again, as Chow said, that is the prequel to the Bible. And when we come to the book of Job, it draws many people. But once you get into it, it can lead to much confusion. We know and we understand, especially if you've been part of our anchor study, that the book of Job deals with God sovereignly working through suffering, but suffering in particularly to his people. In order for us to understand chapter 9, verse 33, we need to understand what leads to it. You see, Job was not suffering because of some hidden sin. We find in chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." So you see, even from Elihu, who is the author of the book of Job, declares and expresses that he was a faithful believer. Not only that, but God also has this assessment of Job. You see that in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Not only that, after God gave permission to Satan to inflict upon Job much suffering, in chapter 2, when he has been tried and stood strong faithfully to the Lord because God has sustained him, because what God says is always right, God again says about Job in chapter 2, verse 3, "And Yahweh said to Satan again, 'Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" You see, Job was when you consider him, he was a man who loved God. He was a man who was blameless, which speaks of his personal integrity before God. What you saw on the outside was real because it came from the inside of a heart who loved God. But then things change very quickly. When you consider Job, you would say that he was, spiritually speaking, a godly man, a man who loved God. He was a true believer. He was a man who had a big family. He was a wealthy man, a healthy man. And from all appearances, Job had everything. He was rich in family, rich in money, rich in health, rich spiritually. He had everything that everyone is always going after. Then the scene shifts from the picture of Job in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, to now, while it's on earth, now a heavenly scene. In verses 6 through 12, the scene in heaven that, by the way, Job and his friends were not aware of. And in an instant, the scene shifts. Verse 6 tells us God summoned all the angels, including Satan, to give an account. And God presented to Satan Job as a man who was faithful and worships him, worships God. Satan challenges them, pridefully challenges Yahweh and says that if he would withdraw his hand of protection and blessing, that Job would curse God. You find that in verse 11. "But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Yahweh gave permission to Satan. He's the one who set the limits as how far Satan can take this to bring about suffering. And it teaches us several truths. It teaches us, first and foremost, that God is always right. When he says that Job is a man who is blameless and upright and fears God, that means that he will stand. It also teaches us that you cannot destroy true saving faith, even in the most severe suffering. In one fell swoop, Job lost it all. It was like a steam off of a cup of coffee. It was there and then it was gone. Job was stripped of everything in which one would hold dear, one would hold value, and therefore saw it as full of dignity. He lost his money. He lost his servants. And he lost his children. And then to add further, in chapter 2, he lost his health. The last thing that remained strong gave way to excruciating, painful sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh and struck Job with terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head." It was so painful that he took pottery to scrape the boils to release the agony. And to paint a picture for it, the scriptures in Job reveal to us how serious this was physically for Job. It produced in Job itching, deteriorated the changes in his face. There was a loss of appetite. There was extreme discouragement. There was found worms in the boils, according to chapter 7, verse 5. The skin had hardened, running sores, hard to breathe, dark eyelids, bad breath, loss of weight, fever. That's what he went through. So to top it all off, not only did he lose everything, but now his own body is in the most painful position anyone could ever be. This, by the way, is why Job sounds the way he sounds. His physical body was in so much pain that it affected how he thought, and rightly so, since we are both immaterial and material. We were made of body and soul. Our soul and our body affect each other. And this is what you see in Job. Now, many of you, you can imagine, have gone through some very physical, excruciating pain, maybe even recently. And when we have those things going on in our body, what do? We go to the store, and we find the medicine, we grab the medicine, bring it home, or you go to the cabinet, or you try some other natural remedies. But when things get really bad, when you can't take it anymore, when you've had enough, when medicine doesn't work, what do? You go to the doctor. You go to urgent care. You go to ER. And then they stick you with even stronger medicines to try to help you recover fast. Job had none of that. None. He faced that without Tylenol, without ibuprofen, without any other antibiotics that would help him. That's why he resorted to the popping of the boils to release the pressure. You have to keep that in mind as he is engaging in conversation and debate with those men. We can't criticize Job because he laments to God in the way that he does through his book. By the way, that is the way in which we battle suffering. His whole body was ridden with so much pain, suffering, that even in chapter 2, verse 12, we read that his friends didn't even recognize him. It says that they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. He had lost everything. Everything that you are working right now really hard to preserve, protect, to earn, gone. The very ones he loved, gone. And to add matters to this in a worse way, if you will, if you could say it could even get worse, not only that he physically is suffering, that he's lost all this, but now the very ones whom he would turn to and seek comfort and encouragement turn against him. His wife turns against him, tells him to curse God and die. And though his friends come to try to console Job, they end up turning out to be terrible counselors. As a matter of fact, God would indict them to say, "You spoke wrongly of me," and calls them to repentance, except for Elihu. His friends came to comfort him. For 1 week, they remained silent with Job, which was probably the best thing they'd done. But they were trying to make sense of all that was going on, and all that they can rely upon was their own limited understanding of this life. And so they all three concluded that Job sinned in some way, that is why God was punishing him. But they too were lacking divine revelation. They needed God's word that was revealed to them in heaven that they didn't know. They were lacking that scene. And they failed to speak rightly about Yahweh. This again reveals to us that as a prequel to the Bible, Job reveals to us how much we must depend upon God to reveal what this world is all about. Why is it the way that it is? And what is the ultimate solution? One of them pointed to history. This is why he was suffering, but history cannot answer that, even though God works through history. The other one pointed to science, and even though God created science, science is also limited when it is just rest upon man's understanding. And then the other one tried to address it philosophically, and even though God logically does things, philosophy could not answer. They all failed because it was based on man's limited knowledge. They needed God to explain and speak because only He knows everything because He created everything. And so in the series of debates, there's three cycles of this that goes on over and over again. One speaks, then Job speaks. One speaks, then Job speaks. In chapters 3 all the way to chapter 14, we have that first cycle of debates that they have. When we come to chapter 9, Job replies to Bildad, who had accused him of questioning and accusing and attacking and opposing God falsely. And Job admits that he's not perfect, but he argues that what he's going through is not fair. Ever had that question? Ever had somebody say that to you? Remember playing games with people, and you start, you know, somebody maybe cutting corners and playing games, and say, "Well, that's not fair." And in chapter 9, Job says, "I just want God to treat me. I want this to be fair." Friends, you do not want fairness with God. Because if God would give you fairness, all you would deserve is hell. What you want is God's mercy. What you want is God's grace. What you want is God's forgiveness. And what you want is God to come in into His creation and rescue His people from their sin that they could not do for themselves. That's what you want. Job understood that there was this huge chasm between him and God. And so you have in verse 33 this lament to say there is no adjudicator between us. He knew that man cannot approach a holy God because man is sinful. He understood that there was this chasm between God and man, and that he knew that God is great and that God answers to no one. And no one on their own good works, as they might attempt to do that, can ever earn a favor and a standing with the perfect God, because he measures based upon his own character. In chapter 9, verse 1-2, then Job answered and said, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in right before God? If one desired to contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times." And so he laments. He says, there's no adjudicator. That is a fantastic word. Speaks of a daysman, a court official, a referee, an umpire. We would hear the word and we would understand this word in the New Testament to be as one who would be a mediator. One who could settle the disputes between a holy God and sinful man. This word is often used in the context of court of law, where the adjudicator would have not only had the authority to set the time in which these two parties would come together and settle their disputes, But this adjudicator would place his hands, as it says here when Job says, there's no adjudicator between us who may lay his hand upon us. The adjudicator would normally lay his hands upon the heads of both parties to remind them that he was the one with authority to settle the dispute between both. Job cried out for one who could do this for him and God, one who could stand the holy presence of God, and one who can stand in place of man, fully man himself. He was looking for a God-man. But friends, though Job was looking for one who would stand in the court of law, this one mediator, however, would not be like any other earthly mediator. You see, all human earthly mediators, those who are just human here on earth, who would stand in between others, they still need a mediator for themselves. They could not present their case before a holy God. See why Job laments. This adjudicator that is to come, the true adjudicator, would not need a mediator for himself, because he would be fully perfect, sinless, eternal God. He would not need to seek forgiveness for his own sin, because he is sinless. He would not need someone to plead his case before God, because he is God. This mediator is great. This mediator alone possesses all authority in all the world, who sovereignly controls everything, and who alone can reconcile God and man. One who himself would be fully God, and one who himself would be fully man. 100% God and 100% man. And so, is there such a one? And Job longs for this mediator to represent him to God, and God to him, so that he would not be destroyed. In essence, Job's longing, if you put it in a question, is this: where is one who could stand before God and man and bring reconciliation? And my friends, that is what Christmas is about. That's what the Old Testament, the further divine revelation that God reveals throughout history to show you he is coming. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us.
My title is Christ, our only sufficient mediator. Father, as we turn our attention again to your word, set our gaze upon the only one who can put his hands both upon God and upon us. So that Christ would be our all in all. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Answer explicitly the weighty and distressing anticipation of Job. And not only Job's longing, but it answers the question to the problem for all mankind of who will come and reconcile holy God with sinful man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6 say this: "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." In the midst of Paul's instructions to Timothy on the priority of prayer in the local church, as Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus to set in order and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, he then wrote this letter before coming to visit Timothy, telling him, "This is how I want the church to function, since it is the household of God and the pillar and the support of the truth." And at the top of Paul's list comes the priority of prayer. And not just any type of prayer, but evangelistic prayer. Verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then, almost as if to interrupt himself, Paul, a man who so loved Christ, can't help himself from proclaiming Christ. And that's what he says in verses 5 and 6, that there's one God, one mediator, who gave himself for us. And it is these verses that I want to bring home for us this morning. And there's two things that I want you to see from this comprehensive yet concise passage that explicitly articulates the one and only truth that can save sinners like you and me. And I want to give you these two things up front, and then we'll look at them. First of all, there's only one God. There's only one God. And number two, there's only one way to God. There's only one God, and there's only one way to God. We see, number one, there's only one God. At the beginning of verse 5, you see it clearly. For there is one God. There is only one God. Paul is actually emphatic here about the singularity of God. The word "one" in the Greek is actually at the beginning of the verse highlighting this singular reality. And this really is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. I don't know if you did sword drills in church growing up, but I want to go to a few passages, and I'm not going to wait for you to get there, but just to show you the testimony of God's singular nature. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 4 in the great Shema for the nation of Israel: "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." In Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 10, Isaiah writing on behalf of God, highlighting that God would one day bring salvation to his people. He writes In chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Only God declares the end from the beginning and accomplishes what he determines to accomplish. John chapter 17, from the lips of our own Lord in his high priestly prayer, says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he is arguing for the reality that man is totally depraved and in need of saving. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations are in need of salvation. And he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 29 through 30, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised through faith, is one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul would say, starting in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Contrary to popular opinion, whether 4,000 years ago in Job's day or now, you don't get to choose which God you will serve. And there are not many gods. There's not the God of the Buddhists. There is no Hindu God, no Muslim God. The God of the Mormons is not the God of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. And Roman Catholics in their elevation of Mary defile the glory of God. There's no sun god or sea god or gods designated for certain plants and animals. There was no true god named Baal or Dagon, just man-made idols that were and are worthless. Listen, there is only one God. And by the nature of his being, that is, based upon who and what he is as God, everyone must give an account to him. Paul would say it this way in Acts chapter 17, and in him speaking the truth to sinners who were in need of a Savior. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. There's a creature and creator distinction, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Every tribe, every race, every person is put exactly where God decided to put them. That they would seek God, verse 27. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Listen, if God, you are who you are what you are, because God is God. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Verse 29, being then the nature or the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, as those who have been created by God were made to worship this one true God. And if we don't repent of our sin, he has fixed a day when he will judge the world based upon his own perfect righteousness, a standard that none of us have ever met besides Christ. Now, the good news about this righteous and holy one true God is that he graciously wants to save sinners like you and me. Notice in 1 Timothy 2 there, the word for in verse 5 points back to verses 3 through 4, where it says, God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Here, Paul describes God's gracious nature in human language that we can understand, expressing that God desires all men to be saved. We know of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And 2 Peter 3:9, which would say, God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, we see that I think I put the wrong verse. Oh, man. Well, we'll see what happens here. I did. It's the wrong verse. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There it is. Chapter 5, verse 9. Excuse me. And they sang a new song, saying, and here they are around the throne of the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what it means by all. Not necessarily every single individual, but every people group. All without distinction. Not all without exception. This is God's desire, if you will, that all might be saved. That is to say, God has a plan to save sinners without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile. God is the God of all. Listen, part of the truth that you need to know and embrace to be saved, that which is the knowledge of the truth, is that there is only one God, and therefore you must give an account to him. Number two, there's only one way to God. There's only one way to God. Verse 5, there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given the proper time. One mediator also between God and men. Herein lies the answer to Job's holy agitation. Would there ever be someone who could place their hand both on God and on man? Would there ever be anyone sufficient in and of himself to bring us to God? Is there anyone who can bridge the eternal gap between the one and only God and sinful man? And the answer is yes. There is one and only one mediator between God and man. Again, the word one is in the emphatic position, emphasizing that there is only one way to God. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter would preach in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. The gospel is emphatically and unapologetically exclusive. You cannot get to God by any other means. Neither can you add anything to our all-sufficient Savior. No good work, no amount of prayer, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of church attendance, no amount of good deeds done to your common man could ever earn the favor of this holy God. You need a mediator who meets the perfect standard of God and can sympathize with your own weakness. There's only one way to God, and it is through his one mediator. One writer helpfully explains this term mediator. He says, traditionally this word is rendered mediator, but this conveys a wrong impression in contemporary English. He says, Jesus was not a mediator, for example, who worked for compromise between opposing parties. Instead, he was the only one able to go between man and God to enable them to have a relationship, but entirely on God's terms. In other words, God did not compromise his holiness or his righteous standard in saving us, in sending Christ to die for us. It's not as if he met us in the middle. Rather, Jesus, in his humanity, came all the way down to us and with his own righteousness bridged the gap fully between us and God. And through his sacrifice in our place, he satisfied God's eternal wrath that was due us. It is worth pointing out that in the Greek, there's no article before the phrase man Christ Jesus. Your New American Standard shows you that by using the italics word for the. Paul is being emphatic. Paul is drawing special attention to the fact that Jesus was a man. Christ was able to go between us and God because he became a man. Which is the whole focus of Christmas, is it not? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this isn't to exclude his deity either, because just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul gives praise to Christ Jesus as the only God. You can see that for yourself. Verses 12 through 16, he is referring only to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus stated over and over. And then in verse 17, he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is precisely why Christ is able to lay his hand both on God and on us. He has the authority as God himself, and he has the sympathy as man himself. And there was a price that needed to be paid for our sin and for our defilement against a holy God. It had to be man. That's what verse 6 highlights. Paul goes on to underline the sufficiency of Christ as the only mediator between God and man, in highlighting his all-sufficient sacrificial atonement through his substitutionary payment in full. You see that? Who gave himself as a ransom for all. The word slave or ransom refers to a slave being bought out of his bondage. We are slaves to sin apart from Christ. Christ came and purchased us with his blood. And this word ransom is used this way only in the New Testament. There's a preposition added to the front of the word which underscores the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice. Though it wasn't that Jesus simply did what he did for our benefit, though it benefited us greatly. He did what he did as an exchange. He did it in our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf or in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible exchange. All of your sin, all of your wickedness, all of your impurity, sensuality, lust, pride, anger, words of hatred, all of your sin placed upon Christ on the cross, and all of his righteousness, that is the perfect righteousness of God, placed upon you forever before God. You see, Jesus came all the way down to us by becoming a man. And then he went all the way to the cross in our place, paying sin's penalty by suffering the wrath of God so that he could bring us to God. And again, to highlight the sufficiency of Christ, he himself as a ransom for all. I think this also is against the argument of the false teachers that Paul wanted Timothy to address. It wasn't just for select spiritual Jews that God would save. Christ came and died for Jews and Gentiles, for people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. When we get to heaven, we will see all represented there. And all of this, as the last phrase of verse 6 expresses, was according to God's all-wise redemptive timetable. He was the testimony given at the proper time. God showed Satan Job as the sovereign one of all. God determined the time when he would send the Savior for Job in his own proper time. That was timely. J.C. Ryle writes about Christ's ransom in this way. This is the mightiest truth in the Bible. Let us take care that we grasp it firmly and never let it go. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die merely as a martyr or as a splendid example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Those who can see no more than that in his death fall infinitely short of the truth. They lose sight of the very foundation stone of Christianity and miss the whole comfort of the gospel. Christ died as a sacrifice for man's sin. He died to make reconciliation for man's iniquity. He died to purge our sins by the offering of himself. He died to redeem us from the curse which we all deserved and to make satisfaction to the justice of God, which otherwise must have condemned us. He says, never let us forget this. Christ paid our ransom. Christ purchased us with his own blood. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. My friends, never forget the person and the work of Christ. savor your Savior this Christmas season, and not only for Christmas, but for your life. He is your perfect mediator, so that you can have peace with a holy God. It's not about frivolous things like football or food, which might be tempting to myself, or even family. But it is all about the fullness of God in Christ. And so savor Him. And share your Savior this Christmas season. Proclaim this incredible good news. Yes, you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath, but there is a Savior for you. And if you would but trust in Him, you could have eternal life. Share this good news. And if you are here this morning and you are not certain about where you will stand when you die, if you don't have this peace with God, and there's a stirring in your soul this morning, and you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you know you'll never measure up, you know what's going on inside of you, then I encourage you to look upon this mediator this morning. Listen. You have the privilege and the opportunity to trust in Christ. And really, I not only urge you, I command you by the authority of God's Word, you must turn to Him. You must submit to this Lord, this Savior, because if you don't, you will spend eternity separated from God. You will suffer God's wrath. I mean, why would you not accept God's terms of peace? His perfect righteousness for your sin? Why would you delay in something so easy and so glorious? Why would you not come to have peace with God, especially when God has done it all? God has offered you the Prince of Peace. You don't have to miss this. There's a mediator for you. And He can take you all the way to God Almighty if you would but repent and place your faith and trust in Him alone. Friends, embrace Him today. Embrace Him today. He's worthy of your affection. Bow your knee before Him today. As the wise men did when they saw Him in the manger. Submit your soul to His everlasting care, because I promise you, if you do, He will care for it for all eternity. Don't refuse such a generous offer from our gracious God. Repent, trust, and God promises you eternal peace. Father, we thank You for Your perfect, wise plan. That in Your perfect timing, You would answer the holy consternation that was in Your servant Job. But You didn't only save Job. You sent your Son as a ransom for all. To pray, O God, that our lives would reflect this tremendous grace that you have lavished upon us. And may this year, particularly, be a special time for each one of us celebrating the coming of our Savior, our King, our Lord. Amen.